As you're turning there to Revelation 19, right towards the end of the scriptures, and you're just getting a glance at this glorious text, I want to just begin with going to him in prayer. Fathers, we have just sung of how our ransomed spirits sing of your grace. Nothing of us, no praise to us, all praise to you and your work in our lives. That anything good in us is certainly the work of your grace. But I'm thankful for a text like this that assures me, just like we looked last week, at your promise, your ability to keep us and one day glorify us as your children. That seems like a long way off some days in our lives right now. And it seems like, is that really going to be true? And yet we have your word. And so we can say, not just our ransomed spirit sings, but one day our glorified spirit will sing. Our glorified bodies will sing. We long for that day, and yet we acknowledge that we're living in the here and now, in the daily struggles and temptations, pressures of this world, and so we ask for your help. Father, we also recognize that there are some, just as many of us one day, were not looking forward to your son's return. If Jesus were to return this afternoon, they would be found fearful and even angry because, well, we love this world and we'd feel gypped. And not only that, we'd feel terrified to come into your presence and face the judgment of our sins. And yet, Father, we pray for the glory of your gospel to be revealed, that this day of your son's coming would be a day of great joy and longing and hope of eternal salvation. So reveal your glory, Father, here in this passage. Change us by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we ended our series through the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Jude, with that great doxology at the end of Jude. And I said last week that after much consideration and counsel that we're not going to continue on into the book of Revelation at this time, but we are going to go back to the Old Testament beginning in a couple of weeks on the 15th and begin a new series in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Let me just encourage you, there's some wonderful truth, there's wonderful prophecy that is foundational to Revelation. And we'll probably be turning to Revelation at points to see things in their fulfillment. But Lord willing, that'll be our direction, and trust the Lord to work in our lives through it. But we're going to follow up that great doxology we saw last week in Jude 24 and 25 with a great heavenly doxology here in Revelation 19. We talked last week about the difference between the benedictions in Scripture, right? Benedictions being a blessing from God to us. May the Lord bless you and keep you, you know. May God's grace and peace, so forth, be upon you. Between a benediction and a doxology. Of course, we call the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? That's a doxology. It's directed not toward us, but toward God, praising him. Now, the word doxology is not in Scripture. Okay, you're not going to find it in your concordance. It's just a word we use to describe these things in Scripture. But there is a doxology word in the Bible. It's up on the screen, by the way. Hallelujah! That's a doxology word, isn't it? You know what hallelujah means? It's made up of two words in the Hebrew. Hallelujah. In fact, as kids, we did that, right? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah means praise in the Hebrew. Yah, what is it? Pretty much guess. It's the shortened version of the Hebrew name for God, what? Yahweh, Yahweh. So praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. See, hallelujah. Don't just say it mindlessly, hallelujah. Remember what you're saying. Praise Yahweh. Praise the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Praise the God who came to us. How do we know him? How has he been revealed to us? In the person of Jesus Christ. That's the true and living God who became flesh and walked among us. Praise him. Praise the Lord. And when we do that, we don't just say, again, mindlessly, hallelujah, 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 you know, and somehow that does something. No, we got to praise him in spirit and in truth. So we praise him for who he is and really dwell upon, think about, be changed by who he is. Hallelujah, God is powerful, all powerful. Hallelujah, God is sovereign. Hallelujah, God is holy and just. Hallelujah, God is loving and merciful. He's a God of all grace. And we see this in our text this morning. Now, before we read our text for today, which is Revelation 19, 1 to 10, note that it begins with what? At least in the New American Standard, after these things. So we need to just think for a little bit, what's these things? Because that obviously, this hallelujah flows out of that. What things? After what John has just seen, been given a vision of in Revelation 17 and 18, that being God's judgment and wrath upon sinful, immoral, idolatrous mankind. Under the seduction pictured as Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. We don't have time to go into this more fully this morning, but this imagery of Babylon the Great, who seduces the people of the world, is really a culmination of many images portrayed in the Old Testament prophets of those who oppose the Lord and who oppose his people in this world, coming together in this image of Babylon the Great. We're going to actually see as we go through Isaiah the judgment of Babylon spoken of. Babylon represents the spirit of godlessness and immorality and idolatry in this present age. Babylon represents the world system that uses, we see it all over, all around us today, who uses the system of political power and economic greed and sensuality to oppose the true and living God and his will. We see this Babylon at work in every culture and nation, but in the end, Revelation 17 and 18, she will fall. She will be brought into eternal judgment along with all who have followed and loved her ways. It will be the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and all his people, all who've come to trust and follow him, who will overcome and reign forever. You know, that's what Revelation is all about. I love how one commentator titles his commentary in Revelation, the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb, because that's truly what it's about. As we talked about at length several years ago when we did go through the epistle of Revelation, there's a contrast being drawn here, as we're going to see in our text this morning, between Babylon, who is really the bride of the beast. Babylon is the bride of the beast. The contrast between she and the church, the bride of Christ. Satan's beast in Revelation is really, as we study that out, is a counterfeit Christ. The beast is this counterfeit Christ who deceives people away from the true God. And Babylon is its bride. And she's contrasted with the church, the bride of Christ, the true and living Christ. And in our text for today, after the great hallelujahs, we're going to see this bride of Christ described briefly here and even more as you go into Revelation 21. That Revelation 21, you go, oh, there's many pictures, what's this all about in this big cubed city and all these images? You could read what John says in Revelation 21. It's the bride being pictured in different ways. The wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, which is what? The church of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation 21 is about. I've got to be careful. I'm going to really go off on tangents here. But remember last week how we read from Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, and how Christ is right now preparing his bride, preparing his church for her wedding day, saving her, sanctifying her, cleansing her, to present her one day to himself, what, radiant, and in all her glory, this glory which reflects him in us, spotless, without blemish, beautifully adorned for her husband. And here was that passage we looked at last week, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Glad you came today, Brad. I'm going to refresh the course of our premarital counseling. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, I'm talking to myself, dude. But how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's your role, husband. Give yourself up for your wife. To picture Christ. Christ is doing this in his church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What's the end here? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless by the gracious work of his redemption and sanctification in us. Being God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. Those saved by his grace, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, right? Those saved by his grace, not works, saved by his grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's not of our own efforts, our own works, but the gift of God, his workmanship, who boast, who glory in him, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not to live in idolatry and immorality, not to live in self-will, like Babylon, the counterfeit bride, but to bear the likeness of Christ in our lives. Obedience to his will. That's reflecting our Savior. And even those good works, we cannot take credit for as Christians. It's something God prepared beforehand that we, the bride of Christ, would walk in them. And the culmination of this bridegroom's preparation, being made ready by grace to go and live with her Savior, is described here in Revelation 19, as we'll see later in the text, as a marriage supper. A marriage supper. A wedding reception with a great meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with his bride. Truly, truly, when we just reflect upon these things, hallelujah should be coming out of us. Right? Whether it's verbally spoken or from our hearts, hallelujah, praise to God that this would be true of sinners like us. And so let's see, first of all, in verses 1 through 6 here, hallelujah for who God is. Hallelujah for who God is. Verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. John begins there in verse 1 by saying, After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This term, great multitude, points us back at in Revelation to chapter 7. And the great multitude of all those redeemed in Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation, every people group, who are before the throne, before the Lamb, praising God for His salvation. And so, first we see from this multitude, hallelujah for what belongs to Him. Hallelujah for what belongs to Him. And the first thing they mention is salvation. One day we're going to be part of this great multitude. And we're going to be purely, without sin, shouting this out. Salvation belongs to our God. Of course, the word salvation points us to the whole redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ to save sinners like us. And just the fact that we need salvation reminds us of the biblical truth of our sinfulness before God, who knows our heart. And our inability to save ourselves from our sin. That there's nothing within us, nothing we can bring to God and say, Here, God, take this, and maybe this will be my ticket into heaven, my enough merit for me to get. No, there's nothing. Everything. In fact, even our good deeds done in ourselves, in the flesh, are like what? Filthy rags before a holy God who sees our hearts. He sees the motives. He sees what's behind it. We don't bring anything. We come empty-handed to be filled with Christ. There's nothing within us to redeem ourselves. Nothing that merits the favor of a holy God. Just the opposite, in fact. What we merit, even by our own righteousness, is death. Eternal judgment from our holy God. Why? Why is that? I got all these good works, right? I've done. People say I'm a good person. Why? Because our hearts, it starts with our hearts are sinful before Him. They're full of pride and self-centeredness, self-trust, self-serving. That's really what our idolatry is. It's just serving ourselves. And we just make all these idols to say, oh, well, here's an idol I worship. It's really me because it's made in my image, right? Which is why Isaiah 64 says our own righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Why does Paul say in Romans 3, when we look at our hearts before God, no one's righteous? No one does good? What? Because again, it's a holy God who sees our hearts. Only He can save us from our sin and the death we deserve. Earlier in Revelation, we're taught that the names of the redeemed were written in what book? The Lamb's Book of Life. When were they written there? Are they still being, oh, great, great, I can write His name in. You know what the Revelation says? They were written there from before the foundation of the world. And that reminds us that God's salvation isn't a response of God to something in us or something about us that makes us better than other people, but it's His gracious plan, His gracious purpose for us from before the world was ever created. That's grace. Just was sitting visiting with Evelyn this week. Carrie was able to go with me, and it was a great privilege. And she was coming across something. She came in Scripture, and she goes, God, I came across this in Scripture. I wanted to ask you about it, Pastor, but it makes it seem like, God chose me? God put His love upon me before I ever chose Him? And she was just wondering on that day of how awesome His grace is. There's nothing about ourselves. It's all Christ. It's all His grace. He planned, He initiated salvation for us. For all who are born of His Spirit, repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't share any of the glory for that. It all goes to God. The glory in us is a reflection of our Savior in us. God gets the praise even in our repentance and faith. God, in fact, calls repentance and faith gifts in Scripture. It says those are granted to us. They're not things in us innately. They're granted to us by His grace. And how the Spirit does that is as we're listening to the Word, we're hearing the Word preached or read, it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who opens eyes and hearts to come to repent of our sin and trust Christ alone. So hallelujah for the salvation that belongs to God alone. Second, hallelujah for the glory that belongs to our God. Now we're going to talk a lot more about His glory in Isaiah. But as I said last week, the Hebrew word for glory means weighty, okay? His weightiness. It speaks of something heavy, serious, sobering, something that's really awesome. Now, we've taken that word awesome, we've cheapened it, you know, by calling it, that was awesome. It's like, really? That was awesome? I'll go to something, you know. If you want to go in sports, all right, you guys tease me because I'm an Ohio State fan, all right? I'm a bigger baseball fan, all right? So if you want to go in sports, what I think was really awesome, I was a little too young. I was still 5 and 6 when they were the Big Red Machine. But 1990, when they won the World Series, man, that was awesome. Really? That was fun for a little while, but kind of went away, you know. What's truly awesome is God, His glory, His weightiness. And when our worship loses this awe, this glory, it becomes superficial, really. In fact, in Isaiah 1, we're going to see some pretty strong words about when we lose the glory in our worship of God. What happens, our forms of worship become about what makes me feel good, what I like. And so we go away and go, I didn't like today's service, there's no songs I liked. It's about us. Now wait a second. Did we lift up the Lord? Did we glorify Him? Did we pray? It's about Him, not us. It's about His glory. It's not light and flippant. And our worship must reflect His character. We don't bring God down to our level. We're looking to be brought up to Him, right? In awe of His holiness. To see Him for who He is as He reveals Himself in His Word in the person of Jesus Christ. He is so far above us. He is so other. He is eternal and self-sufficient. We aren't. Did you know that? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He didn't create us because, oh, He really lacked something. He needed us, right? We're talking about something this week that came up. No, He is self-sufficient. He is absolutely holy and just. He is faithful and true always. He is loving and merciful always. And there are no contradictions in God. Do you know there's contradictions in every God we create as man? Watch the Marvel movies, by the way. That's kind of a description of the pantheon of gods, you know, from the ancient cultures, and there's a lot of contradictions going on there. There's no contradictions in the true and living God, right? And by the way, those gods need us to exist. Total opposite from the true and living God. Power belongs to our God. In context, this is flowing out of the previous chapters, of course. His power demonstrated in the judgment that is coming upon this fallen world, as well as the power that's going to be demonstrated in the passages coming here in Revelation, His judgment upon the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself, as well as all unbelievers. His power in His people finishing the work of redemption in us, bringing us into our eternal home. This is not the power of some impersonal energy force. All right, it's the attribute of a personal, we talk about being a personal God, a personal holy God who reigns over all things. And we also need to add this, the power of God is not arbitrarily executed, as if, you know, we never know from one day to the next what kind of God we're going to have today, you know, what side of the bed He got up on, you know. He's just going to flex His muscles today, show us who's boss. No! That's how we should understand His power. God is not like us. His power is consistent with every other attribute of His. It's consistent with His Word. We read His Word, we can always trust it will be true and faithful because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Then we see in verses 2 and 3, hallelujah for His true and righteous for his true and righteous judgments. Verse 2 says, "For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." A second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And so this heavenly multitude sees the evidence of God's justice against this great harlot, the corruption of the world, the opposition of his people in this world, and they break forth in worship. And they even say her smoke rises up forever and ever, and that's why they're worshiping God. So we talked about back in Jude, verses 14 and 15, from our limited, finite perspective, even in our present fleshly desires, we can get a little uncomfortable with this kind of language. Hallelujah for the smoke of the wicked, the unbelieving, rising up forever. How do you take hallelujah in that? Because, you know, we easily lose sight of the righteousness of it, the justice of it, along with the fact that we, like everyone else in the world, in our own sin against the true and living God, deserve this eternal judgment. That should be my smoke for my judgment rising up forever and ever, right? Apart from his grace toward us, that's where we would be, and justly so. This great harlot and all who have followed her have corrupted his good earth. They've mocked the righteousness of God and despised his good law. They've rejected his will. They've persecuted his people. And it's for these reasons that God's justice will come upon her, and it will be an eternal justice. And so we read these things. We've got to correct any thinking that's repulsed by the truth of eternal judgment. We need to remember that God's justice is good. It's right. He's to be worshipped for it. The smoke going up forever and ever conveys how holy and righteous God is and how infinite our sin against him really is. It's not a light thing. And so his justice against sin must be infinite. Which reminds us, Christian, how great a salvation Christ accomplished for us on the cross. He took that infinite wrath, that infinite judgment in our place on the cross. What about you? Do you know that salvation? Do you know this Savior? We also see that hallelujah is always the proper response to his works. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah. Amen." What's amen? Now, typically we add amen to the end of our prayers, to the end of songs sometimes, although we don't do that as much as the old days. But amen has meaning. Amen simply means, so be it. I agree. It's part of true worship. In the context of worshiping together as the church, when we're led in the reading of God's word, we're led in the singing of God's truth, of prayers to God, of preaching of his word, this amen, whether you speak it out, some of you come from a context where you don't say anything, you know, you're very quiet in service. Some of you come from more context where, amen, you know, and you're like, oh, no one says it around here, I better be quiet. Say it, I don't care, you know. If you feel you need to express amen to something, they say amen, right? Brother Bud does it all the time, amen, right? But even if it's coming out of your heart, it's the same thing. It's being an expression of agreement based on Scripture. It's to be an expression of our participation in what we're hearing about God. And that reminds us that we're all to be engaged in what we're doing here. Okay? Amen is just one way to express that. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes, I agree. Yes, God, you are holy. Yes, God, you are glorious. Yes, God, you are all powerful. And salvation is yours. Your word is true. All your ways are right. In verse 5, it's interesting, we see a voice coming from the throne calling for a response of praise from the people of God, all his bondservants, all those who fear him, both small and great. Now, coming from the throne, there is the possibility that this could be understood as being the voice of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work for us, calling us to give praise to God, to the Father. However, I think in context of this whole passage, it seems better to understand this as the voice of one of his angels around the throne, particularly the angel mentioned in verse 10 that John will be tempted to worship, who's giving him this vision. Either way, the declaration, the command, is what? The rightful praise of God for his righteous works. It's not, this is our rightful place. It's not our rightful place to instruct God. You ever try to do that? Well, God, let me inform you about something. Maybe you don't know enough here and you need to. We don't correct God. It's ours to fear God, to trust God, to submit to God, and praise him for it. And then letter C, we also see in verse 6, hallelujah for his sovereign rule. Hallelujah for his sovereign rule. Verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of the great multitude. This is very descriptive, so picture this. Try to hear it. Like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So John compares this declaration of praise to three things. It was something like the voice of a great multitude. So it's audible, it's loud, and it's understandable. And, he says, like the sound of many waters. So it's majestic, it's continuous, it's refreshing. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It's really awesome, and it's all-consuming. It gets our attention. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Think about what that means. What does that truth mean? The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That means that everything that's happening in our lives, everything that's happening in our nation, everything happening in the world, there's a lot going on, isn't there, right now? Everything is under the rule, the authority, the control of this God that we worship. Isn't that so assuring? He is the sovereign Lord and King of all. He is working out his will in all things. And so don't lay awake and worry about all this stuff. Put your mind on the Lord. Put the mind on his truth, on his promises. This is a daily struggle with me, all right? But when I rest in the Lord and say, you're sovereign, I don't have to lay here and worry. What good is that doing anyway? Just the turmoil in my heart. I can rest in you. I can rest in your promise. I can rest in your good purposes in Christ. You know, as we come to the end of the scriptures, well, really, as we see all throughout the scriptures, all competitors to the reign of God are judged and conquered. He alone reigns. When it's all said and done, he really has no competitors. There's no one who can challenge him, no one who can threaten his rule. And so he alone is worthy of our worship. What a joy, what a privilege then to be his redeemed bondservants. You know, we understand that term bondservants rightly. We might think, oh, that's demeaning to be a bondservant, to be a slave. Well, as we've talked many times here, we're always serving someone. We're always serving someone. Who are you going to serve? That's the question. You know, we're not independent creatures. We're serving someone and something. And when you understand this rightly, who else but Christ would you want to serve? Who else is such a gracious, sufficient, faithful master? There's no one else we'd rather serve. There's no one else, including ourselves. In fact, that's what we were made for, by the way, to serve the Lord, to serve Christ. Well, that leads us to the last part of our passage, the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb our hearts are longing for as believers in Christ. Hallelujah. So praise to him, not praise to us. Hallelujah for God preparing us as the bride of Christ. And here we see the language of a wedding and a wedding feast used to speak of the consummation of God's redemptive plan for his people in Christ. Verse 7, let us rejoice. By the way, verse 7 is still that loud voice, many waters, peals of thunder. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. See that? Give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Do we see the connection of this with our lives right now? Of how we're living, how we're serving God now, preparing us for this worship in glory that we're going to experience one day, this fellowship in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And notice the beginning of verse 8. Notice the beginning of verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, we got to put this together. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Saints are all God's people. All believers in Christ are saints in Scripture. Not just a select few, okay? So, our righteous acts as Christians. Sounds like I got something to boast in. Look at my righteous acts. Look at my clothing, you know? See, God, you know, it is about me. No. How's the verse start? It was given to her to clothe herself in this. It was given to her. That goes back to Ephesians 2:10, doesn't it? How our righteous acts as Christians, done out of faith in Christ for the glory of God, are not of ourselves, and therefore we get the glory for them. They are part of His gracious work in us. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, like this clothing, that we should walk in them. Now, yes, we walk in them. You don't sit back and go, okay, you know. We got to walk in them. Get up, pray, take on the Word of God, put on Christ, you know. Discipline yourself for godliness. Love the Lord, pursue Him, love His people. Yes, we walk in them. It's a daily choice to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. To live in obedience to the Word of God. But it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's like, here, it's like a betrothed bride. Now, get the picture here. Like a betrothed bride with nothing suitable in her closet to wear for her wedding. Can you imagine that? Nothing there to wear for the wedding. Nothing. She looks in her closet, and all that's there are filthy rags. That's it. Filthy rags. Oh, dear. But that betrothed bride being given a bright and clean wedding dress, the most amazing wedding dress you can imagine, a fine linen, the best money could buy, and what? Here's the, oh, I've been given this dress. What's she got to do? You know, just walk out, here's my nice dress. No. You got to put it on, okay? You got to wear it. She's taking this bright and clean wedding dress she's been given, and she clothes herself with it. She makes herself ready for Christ. This is what we're in process, Christian, right now. That day is going to be a day of joyous and glad worship. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. As the Church of Jesus Christ, Christian, we are the bride. We're being made ready through those righteous works that God has prepared for us to walk in, to put on every day by His Spirit living within us. And when we get there on that day, guess what? The sanctification process is going to be complete. We will be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. No spot or wrinkle. No sin. No proneness to wander. And we will be ready to forever dwell with our Lord. Perfected by His grace and power. Verse 9 is actually the fourth of seven Beatitudes in Revelation. There's seven Beatitudes. Seven blesseds. This is the fourth one in Revelation. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an encouragement for followers of Christ who are living right now in a sinful, fallen world that's oppressing them and persecuting them, to turn their eyes away from focusing on our circumstances, on our problems and discouragements, to the all-surpassing blessing of being among those by grace, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We got to understand this rightly. Invited in the Greek is kaleo, which is usually translated in the Bible called. Called. And the tense of this verb stresses that this invitation, this call of the Lord, is irrevocable. By His grace through the gospel, He's called us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and by His grace, we've responded. And not only that, but as we see here and we see in the parable of Jesus in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast, we know that He also provides us, as we've said, with the proper clothing for this feast, with His perfect righteousness. You see, that's the basis of our justification before God. Not your own clothing, not your own works, none of it. It's got to be a pure and spotless, perfect wedding garment. And that's only found in Jesus Christ. Only Christ has the perfect righteousness we need. It's the Lamb's marriage supper, by the way, not ours. It's His marriage supper, and we have been graciously called, invited. And guess what? This party's never going to end. This party, no midnight, no 1 in the morning when everything's being cleaned up, everyone's going home. This party's never going to end. There's going to be no end to this wedding celebration as we forever feast and fellowship with our Savior. He says these are the true words of God. And when John hears sees all these things he's seen, as he hears all these wonderful things, he hears of the glory that awaits the church, probably without really thinking, he does verse 10. He falls at the feet of this angel, this messenger of God, to worship Him, and immediately what happens? He's rebuked. He's corrected. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him, verse 10, but He said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours." Isn't that amazing? Is the angels saying this to us? "I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," or the testimony of Jesus is the spirit who brings prophecy. And whether this testimony of Jesus is referring to Jesus' own testimony of Himself as the Messiah or our testimony of Him as believers, or both, either way, the focus here is on the gospel. The testimony of Jesus is the prophetic word of Scripture, that testimony, that gospel that should drive us to worship God alone. Indeed, every part of the gospel calls us to worship God alone. If you have any part of a gospel that you hear or preach that doesn't drive you to worship of God alone, you've departed at some point from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for who He is. Praise Him for what He's preparing us for as His church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would continue this gracious work in us to worship You, to give You praise. Cause our hearts to long to join in this praise in Your glorious presence. That to You belong salvation and glory and power, that You are the Almighty God. You reign. There is no other. And we pray, Father, that You would extend this gracious gospel invitation, this gracious, effective wedding call to anyone here this morning, to our loved ones who are still without Christ, who are still wearing the filthy rags, their own clothes, of trusting in themselves, that You would grant them true repentance and faith in Christ, and they too would be made ready for this great heavenly feast. Father, cause all of us to walk in these new clothes, these righteous acts, these good works that You've prepared for us to walk in, reflecting Christ, living like Christ as Your people. We pray this, Father, in His powerful and precious name for Your glory. Amen.